Today in the church, there's a great confusion over worship. We see pastors that are called worship pastors who lead the worship band, and the worship band plays at various church events and functions. And the very best worship bands tour the world putting on together worship experiences, not unlike a rock concert. Now, for most, worship is the same thing as music. You got contemporary worship, traditional worship, or what we try and do here is a blended worship, including some hymns and some of the more modern songs. However, Scripture reveals a much more holistic understanding of worship. You see up on the slide there, worship is not exclusively music, according to what the Scriptures say. See, worship includes music. Absolutely. What we were just doing there was worship. It was. But it is better defined as the whole life of the believer lived to glorify God in response to who he is and what he's done. It's very important. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about what it means to worship God, what the Scriptures teach about worshiping God. And that definition is key to understanding the next three sermons. Worship is the whole life of the believer, not just Sunday mornings, not just when we're singing. Live to glorify God in response to who God is. So in other words, we have to know more about God in order to worship him and for what he's done, most importantly, in the gospel and saving us. This is a whole life worship, and this whole life worship is affirmed in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's motivated by a right view of God as holy, perfect, and rightly to be praised, and man as not worthy of praise or not able to praise God. And in spite of man's inability to worship and honor God as he ought, our heart is overjoyed that we can and that we've been forgiven in spite of our sin. In short, whole life worship is motivated by the gospel. Whole life worship is a response to what God has done in saving your soul. So next week, we're going to look into the New Testament concept of worship, and then the third week, we're going to apply the concepts of whole life worship to the Sunday morning service and what that looks like and why we do what we do and how that would reflect what we've learned in our overview of the biblical teaching on worship. This week, however, we're going to build a biblical foundation for worshiping God from the Old Testament. Now, you know much about the Old Testament, you know that it's full of magnificent and majestic manifestations of God, ranging from intimate conversations with Adam and Eve in the garden to the intense display of God's power on Mount Sinai. God's presence is frequently and fearfully experienced among his worshipers in the Old Testament. You see, Abraham spoke with God. Jacob wrestled with him. His glory cloud hovered above the tabernacle. Samuel heard his voice. Isaiah visited his throne room. And Ezekiel saw the wheel in that magnificent vision. Yet, the vast majority of Old Testament saints never experienced one audible or visual manifestation of God. The vast majority never even witnessed a miracle. We have this wrong conception that if you were living in Bible times, you somehow were able to have a closer connection with God by experiencing him in a very real way. You know, you see in the thunder. But in reality, most of the people didn't experience those things. And yet, David still invites all to worship God in Psalm 34:3. Not because of his magnificent visible presence, but for his quiet working in the hearts and lives of his people. You see, God's omnipresence, or the fact that he is everywhere, and our daily response of heart worship to God is a crucial foundational theme for understanding Old Testament worship. We're going to look at a couple of different old themes before we get into looking at the responses of the Old Testament saints to worship God. There's several different words that are used to worship God in the Old Testament, but before we even get there, we need to understand some basic themes. The first one is that God is everywhere, omnipresence of God and heart worship. It's the heart that God looks at, even in the Old Testament. Now, why is God's omnipresence so important? Because if the Old Testament worship was primarily about every worshiper experiencing God in a specific way, in a specific place, then a majority wouldn't be able to worship God. Does that make sense? If the Old Testament worship was all about going to the altar, going to the temple, and doing all those things, which were important aspects of Old Testament worship, if that was the chief end of Old Testament worship, then the Old Testament saints couldn't worship God. You see, God's omnipresence doesn't mean that every single person in the Old Testament was able to have an experience of feeling God. And they weren't able to have the magnificent fire, pillar of fire leading them throughout the wilderness. That was one generation of Israelites. Because access to worshiping God comes through heart worship every day and everywhere. Now you might be asking, but I thought the Old Testament worship was all about sacrifices and the temple like we've just talked about. Well, God's presence in the tabernacle is important and the sacrifices are important, and we'll get to talk about those in a second. But we have to remember that heart worship is what God calls us to do. God's omnipresence, then, is more central to worship in the Old Testament than his real, observable presence in the tabernacle, temple, or otherwise. That's why Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, O God. How much less this house that I have built." We all know that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's grand temple. We also see David in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, say this: "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." In other words, everywhere David is saying, God is with you. And this is a song that would have been sung by not only those in the temple, but by the Israelites in general. It's also why Jonah learned the important lesson, you can't run from God. God's everywhere. You can't get on a boat and think that he's going to somehow escape God's realm. Such passages in turn allow for the heart to be at the heart of worship, not worshiping at a specific location. You see, as God's people try to live daily to his honor, to his praise, and to his glory, of course, they will worship God through the sacrifices and through the rituals and all of those things. But even while plowing the fields, Israelites could worship God because he was everywhere. Further, this focus on heart worship 365 days a year echoes what many of the prophets said, summarized in Hosea 6:6. The prophet Hosea says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That was a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament prophets. So much of the Israelite religion was just going through those motions. And they were constantly being challenged by their prophets. God doesn't care about those motions. God doesn't care about those sacrifices if they're done from an impure heart. If they're done with the wrong heart motivations. God is more concerned about worshipers who desire to follow him with their whole life than people who do all the right things. Heart worship, then, is a desire to serve God with your entire being. It includes denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus, as he says in Luke 9:23. Or as the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live. That concept is carried over into the New Testament. But you see, we struggle with this as well, don't we? We struggle with the idea that if I'm at church, if I'm doing the right things, if I'm serving in Sunday school, if I am going to my small group, if I am doing all the things that I'm supposed to be doing as a Christian, then God is pleased with me. We've missed the point when we think like that. It's because God desires our heart to be on fire for him, our heart to see him as our chief desire, not busyness of ministry. So the omnipresence of God and his daily working in the lives of his worshipers is foundational not only to the Old Testament, but to our thoughts as well. It's also central to worshipers pursuing daily righteous living. And the way that we can know how we ought to live and how we ought to be pursuing God is found in the Scriptures. And that's the second foundation to the theme of Old Testament worship. For this theme, we're going to look and park at Deuteronomy 6. So you guys can go to your Bibles, Deuteronomy 6. I want you to follow along with me as we look at that passage. We're going to be flipping through the Bible a lot in this sermon, but a couple of times we're going to park and look at a passage in greater detail. This is one of those. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we see the centrality of God's word to Old Testament worship. Now, Deuteronomy, you will know that if you grew up in the church, that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible, the last book that Moses wrote. And this is actually a record of a sermon that Moses preached to the second generation of Israelites who came out of the land of Egypt. The first generation, you know what happened to them. They all died in the wilderness for 40 years. So after 40 years, their children grew up in the wilderness. They hadn't heard the law. Moses hadn't re-given them the law. And so Deuteronomy is the sermon, the farewell sermon, if you will, of Moses. The Israelites are all camped on the plains of Moab, getting ready to conquer the promised land. And Moses says, wait, you need to know about the law that I had given to your fathers that they rejected. And you need to know and understand what it is that you need to live by in order to have this promised land become a reality. Because in order to live and stay in the promised land, God had said and required the Israelites to follow him and his word. And so Deuteronomy is all about giving this law again to these people. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is one of the high points of this sermon. One of the more well-known passages. And so he says this, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So we're going to understand a couple of truths from this passage. The first one in verse 4, you see God is unique. He says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. In other words, there is no other God. You're going to go into a land where there are other small g gods. Other gods who the people worship, like Baal, like Ashtoreth. And there will be many temptations for you to worship these gods and to worship them in a way that is in accord with how the people are worshiping their gods. And he says and reminds these second generation Israelites, God is unique. He is unlike any other god. He is holy. He is just. He is vengeful. Yes, he just killed off your parents. But he's also gracious. He gave you now the opportunity to enter into the promised land. Well, verse 5, we see that God also requires total devotion. He is unique, and verse 5 says that he requires total devotion. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You see the repetition there? All. With all your heart, soul, might, everything that you are, every fiber of your being. It's not just an outward conformity of actions. I was talking with a Muslim man the other day. And we know that in the Muslim religion, they are all about rules. They love following a certain set of rules. And they love doing the certain things, and they pray those during the different times during the day. And the whole point of doing those things is to hope, beyond hope, that God would have favor on them. But you see, we can know that God will have favor on us. We can know that we are going to have favor because our whole hearts are devoted to following him. And we have moments where we are not wholly devoted to following God. Trust me, I think anybody who is honest with themselves can say that, you know what, today I was not wholly devoted to following God. I sinned in this way. But a Christian sees those moments of sin, sees those moments of lapse back into the old way of living, and hates them. Hates them with a passion. Wants to get rid of them from their life. And you see, we can have that forgiveness of sin and that blessed hope of assurance because God, Jesus, came down in the flesh and died for our sins so that we can have complete forgiveness of sins. And for that, we rejoice. We can know that we are saved. And he requires of us then total heart devotion, a heart that desires to follow him in your whole being. Give you an illustration. Many of you know baseball and know Miguel Cabrera. Miguel Cabrera is a Tiger, Detroit Tiger, and many people will say that he's probably the best hitter currently in the major leagues. Now, you understand that without some sort of talent, Miguel Cabrera could not be where he's at. I couldn't be Miguel Cabrera by just working hard, in other words. Miguel Cabrera has been blessed with some talent. However, most people in the major leagues have a degree of talent. What sets Miguel Cabrera apart is his total devotion to improving his game. He spends countless hours in the gym, even in the off season. He may not look like it all the time, but he's constantly buffeting his body so that he can improve his game. He also spends hours and hours studying film. It's said that he is a walking encyclopedia of pitchers. Can remember back to at bats that he's had years before and tell you what happened on the second pitch. Well, that pitcher throws a curveball on the second pitch, and so I'm going to be looking for that. If you have that sort of memory, you're going to be a lot better. And he doesn't get that memory just because he's a smart guy. He gets that memory because he works on it. He's devoted to it. He does it every day, day in, day out. Well, Christian, we can't earn or get to a certain point in our lives where we are, now I've reached total devotion, and now I've reached the higher point of Christianity. But we have that highest point of Christianity, being completely forgiven, being completely seen as holy in God's eyes, given to us. And so that ought to motivate us to totally give our lives then to honor God. If Miguel Cabrera can put so much effort into a game, although he's getting paid quite a bit of money, I think that we can put the same effort and the motivation and the devotion into following the God who has saved your soul. Well, Moses goes on to talk a little bit more about what it means to be totally devoted to God. In 6 through 9, he requires that the Bible permeates every area of your life. You want to be totally devoted to God? Know and understand the scriptures and have it permeate your life. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This isn't just simply talking about scripture memorization. It includes that. But it's having the impression of the scriptures, the daily reading of the scriptures in your own personal life so that the impression of who God is and what he's done for you is daily re-impressed upon your heart. so that you are reminded day in, day out of what God has commanded you to be. Your heart is impressed with these truths. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. What a commendation, seeing a number of mothers here who have raised godly children. That is a mother's highest calling in this life, to raise their children to fear and know God. And the foundation for that truth is right here in Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, hanging around at the dinner table, afterwards, talking about your days. You shall talk about how you're applying Scripture to a given situation. What else? When you walk by the way. Okay, when you're out shopping in the store, when you're out doing something, when you're out in the fields, if you're an ancient Israelite, doing your farming. So no matter whether you're in your house, whether you're out, you should always be constantly seeking opportunities to talk about the Scriptures, to talk about what it is that God would have you do. What else does he say? When you lie down and when you rise. When you're on your bed. Families used to sleep together. They would talk about those things, maybe, as they were lying down. Or when you would rise as you're getting up. In other words, day, night, inside the home, outside the home. It's all-encompassing. Always we should be seeking and to take advantage of opportunities to talk about the Word of God and its application in our lives. And then verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That's why some Orthodox Jews today will put a leather satchel on their hand, literally, and a leather satchel on their forehead. I don't believe that that is what this verse is talking about. It says as, meaning that it's a metaphor or an illustration. Just as there are regular things that you put on your wrist, like your watch or, in that day, your clothing, just as you would see somebody and see their curls on their head or their hair on their head, you would say, oh, I can see your hair today. Everyone can see everyone's hair. Now, the point in doing that, though, is to say that's as how obvious your devotion to the Word of God should be. It should be as obvious as your hair. Everyone should look at you and say, God's Word is permeating that person's life. It's the same concept in verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, when someone comes into your house, it should be evident that you are totally devoted to following God in every aspect of your life. So Bible is essential to worship. It's the primary tool used to mold men into the image of God, that we may be more righteous as He is righteous. You see, the more you understand the Scriptures, the more you see how short you fall of God's perfect standard. The more you see and read what God calls you to be and to be holy as God is holy, you realize, you know what? I am not able to get to that standard. And it makes you realize in a greater extent your need for a Savior. When you're at that point, at your lowest, you are most able then to worship God for who He is and what He's done in saving you. Well, the third foundation is the holiness of God. Holiness of God. And really, from the beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned and God cast them out of the garden, it's clear that God requires perfect standard of holiness. After all, that's why He cast them out of the garden. They weren't perfect any longer. They were not sinless. Holiness and the power of God invoked it fear from Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 says this. Now all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." And so you see the Israelites in fear of God because of His awesome, magnificent display of power there. And it's not just that display of power that they were afraid of God. It's because of the holiness of God, His perfectness and that perfect standard that he requires us to live up to as well. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson the hard way. They were the sons of Aaron, who were priests, who many scholars believe in Leviticus 10, got drunk with wine and then started offering holy incense in receptors before the veil, and the smoke went up, and God's smoke went down and burned them up to a crisp. And you see that they were trying to improvise some sort of way to worship God on their own. But you see, God is holy. And he's told us how we should worship him. And it wasn't that way. No doubt we're reminded of God's standard for perfection for his people after Moses writes two times in a single verse, you shall be, two times in the course of two verses, you shall be holy as God is holy. That's in Leviticus 11. We see that in 44 and 45. It says this, "For I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That perfect standard of God is stated time and time and time again. And when you realize that you're unable to be holy, you might be tempted to despair. Because quite frankly, we cannot attain to that perfect standard. Yet God, in his grace, established a system, the sacrificial system, to help us to see our need for blood sacrifice to cover our sins. And he established that sacrificial system to get a way for us to be right with him. Because not only is he perfect, not only is he holy, and not only is he vengeful and wrathful against sin, but he is gracious and loving and kind and wants us to be in a right relationship with him. And so we see the fourth foundational theme of Old Testament worship is the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And that's the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was bloody. To say that it was bloody is an understatement. At the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, he killed 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep over the course of a two-week celebration in 1 Kings 8. I mean, that number boggles the mind. And it was in a central location that all of these oxen, sheep would have been slaughtered. And so, yeah, the blood would have been flowing through the streets in Jerusalem. It would have been a disgusting sight. But that would have been a disgusting reminder of the disgusting sin for which those animals had to die. And the altar really is a dominating feature of the tabernacle, the temple courtyards. It was said to have a constant flame to be stoked daily by the Levites as a reminder that if you wanted to get into God's presence, you had to have a sacrifice, number one. Number two, it was always open. If you wanted to get into God's presence, it was always on fire, ready to make amends, ready to offer a sacrifice. God is always willing that his people would worship him. We have many different offenses, many different offerings that are mentioned in Leviticus, but there's one in particular that is very vivid. It's the priest's purification offering found in Leviticus 4 through the middle of 5. I'll just describe it for you. The priest in this offering would place his hand on the animal's head. And as he placed the hand on the animal's head, he would confess his sins. He would confess to God and say, "Here are my sins. Here are the things that I have done that have transgressed your law, the heart motivations that have not been right, the times when I've been selfish." And as he has one hand on the animal's head, he takes the other hand and slits the animal's throat, so that the blood would pour out. spilling the blood for those sins that he had just confessed. See, the ritual of sacrifice in the Old Testament is always connected with confession. It's not just a matter of going up to give an animal so that God would be appeased. It's going up and saying, God, I am not perfect. I need something to cover my sin. And God allows the blood of these animals to do that. Connection between confession and sacrifice, or repentance and sacrifice, are always there. Psalm 32:5, David says that he indicates that both confession and sacrifice and repentance is absolutely necessary for forgiveness. The author, Alan P. Ross, writes, "The confession without ritual was incomplete, but the ritual without confession was worthless." You see, that's what the Jews struggled with. That's what the prophets were always decrying. The sacrifice without confession. The sacrifice without a heart that desired to follow and worship and serve and honor God. The Old Testament makes it clear then that the sacrifice with a confession of repentance is an absolutely crucial way in understanding that God requires sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Parallels to the repentance and a once-for-all blood sacrifice are clearly seen in the New Testament. We see Jesus died to fulfill the whole law and to fulfill all those sacrificial systems, and his blood was the perfect sacrifice, better than any bull, better than any goat, better than any lamb, because it was a once-and-for-all sacrifice that he died on the cross, as Hebrews tells us. The God of the Old Testament is the exact same God of the New Testament. It's the same God who's always been concerned about reconciling worshipers to himself. He's been concerned about how people can begin to be in a right relationship with him so that they can worship him and praise him with their whole life. And that required sacrifice. See, at the heart of Old Testament worship is an understanding that God requires sacrifice because he is holy. And we have the blessed hope to know that we can have the forgiveness of sins and that God is everywhere, he's omnipresent. And we have the privilege to enter into that relationship with him. We have the privilege to enter up our requests to him. And we see that we can know who he is and what he requires through better understanding the word. So you see, these themes are crucial to setting the backdrop to what we're going to talk about next. And the next three important responses that we're going to see are really three words that are used in the Old Testament to describe what the worshiper actually does in response to these truths. So they know and understand that God is everywhere. They understand that he is going to forgive them through the sacrificial system. And they understand that they need a sacrifice. They understand those things. They understand that the word of God is central to understanding who God is and how they are to be in a right relationship with him. Well, now there's going to be different reactions that they're going to have. The first response that we see in the Old Testament, and for all of these, we're going to be in Exodus. So go ahead and flip to the book of Exodus. You can go to Exodus verse 4 to begin with. We'll get there in a little bit. And really, these words are used throughout the Old Testament, but just for the sake of familiarity with stories that we all know and for the background, we're going to look at Exodus and how these words are used and concepts are used in the book of Exodus, and I think that'll be very helpful for us to understand these. So the first one, the response is to bow down. To bow down, or to worship as it's translated. And the same word that's translated to worship in Hebrew has at its root the word to bow down. And so that's why we say to bow down. Now, it includes an outward action, obviously. If you're bowing down, it's an outward action of showing reverence to somebody. It's frequently shown to kings which in the ancient Near East, you understand, if you know anything like about Pharaoh, he understood that he was God and that the people should worship him. And that was very common as kings, even throughout the Middle Ages. You see some of the kings of Europe claiming to be God, or at least God's messenger. And so kings were wanting to be worshipped, and people would bow down and worship them and humble themselves before them. So it's an outward action that reflects an inward attitude of humility and reverence. It's also interesting to note that Moses was shown this same honor, the same homage in Exodus 11:8. The Egyptians, after the final plague was given, the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt, the Egyptians were said to all bow down to Moses and say, "Please leave." They understood that Moses was God's messenger. They were just worshiping the wrong person. So this concept of bowing down, though, is a humbling of oneself and an exalted view of God or a king. Now, is the Old Testament worship more of an individual or a corporate sense of worship? Do we see more evidence that this bowing down happened kind of within your own tent or within a room, as Daniel might have done, as remember from our Bible stories? Or is this something that was done corporately? Well, today, when you think of worship, it's often something we do corporately on Sunday mornings, but it's something that's a very individual, personal expression. Even on Sunday mornings, we want to worship with our hearts, from our hearts, in our own little box, and worship God from us to God. There could be some here that are doing that. There could be some that aren't doing that. But what the Old Testament reveals is a much more corporate understanding of worship. I think the individualism is kind of Americanism creeping in. We're very individualistic in America. We like our space. We like big yards. And we like not many people to know our business, that sort of thing. And I think some of that's crept into the church. Because worship in the Old Testament is often a very corporate experience. And sometimes it would actually happen spontaneously when some event would happen. And that's one of those cases in Exodus 4. Exodus 4:31, Moses comes back, and you can look at that passage with me. We're going to read that verse, but I want to set some background for you. Moses is commanded by God through the burning bush to go back to Egypt and to say, "I am now going to release, I'm now going to set my people free." And Moses is supposed to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," to go and worship and serve God in the wilderness. Well, Moses comes to, along with Aaron, comes to the people. 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Moses did signs in the sight of all the people. They cast down his staff, it became a snake, and they're like, "Whoa, this guy's for real." His staff becomes a snake. He's actually a messenger from God. And 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that it had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They bowed their heads and worshipped. In other words, what happened here, you see the people hearing the testimony of God, hearing the promises of God, believing them to be true, and then worshiping God for who he is, their deliverer, their redeemer. We see this in other places. Look at Exodus 12. Flip a couple of pages onward. Exodus 12, 27. Following the command to celebrate the Passover, when God would kill the Egyptians and kill the Egyptian firstborn and spare Israel's firstborn, the people here are worshiping God because they believe in God and they fear his power. You see, believing and fearing God are motivations to worship. Look at Exodus 12, 27. "You shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, for he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads again and worshiped. And so you see, again, the evidence that God is Almighty, all-powerful, and the people trust in his word. that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and they fear his all-powerful holiness and wrath against sin. And so they bow their heads and they worship corporately. Exodus 33:10 is one more passage here. Exodus 33. Go ahead and turn there. Exodus 33, verse 10. And this is the passage right after the golden calf incident. Moses has just commanded the Levites to kill 3,000 men. And the line is drawn in the sand. Are you with Moses and God, or are you with the rest of the people who want to worship in this false way by worshiping the golden calf? And the Levites are going throughout the camp and killing the 3,000 men who apparently were those who instigated the golden calf worship and the debauched form of Yahweh worship. And you see Moses in the tabernacle with God's visible glory cloud over the tabernacle. And we see 33:10 says this. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. And so the concept there is God, all the people see that. They fear God because they fear what had just happened. God, through Moses, was saying, that is not how you worship me, and now I'm going to punish you. God has not said yet that they're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years. That'll happen when they grumble and complain later. But they fear God. They fear his holiness because they realize their sin in light of a holy God. And so that fear then is motivating them to worship God. Yet it's an attitude of humility as well, believing in who God is and what he's said he's going to do. Therefore, worship or bowing down is a frequent expression, an appropriate expression of humbling yourself before an awesome God. Faith in God and his promises is absolutely necessary and is understood for Christians today. But we often have a lot of questions about fear, don't we? Well, actually, it's reverence. Actually, it doesn't mean you actually tremble in your boots, so to speak. What does the Old Testament have to say about that? Look, and that's actually the second response, is to fear. Fear is a constant theme that is a motivating factor for worship. Bowing down, worshiping, humbling yourself is the outward expression. Fear is a motivating factor. Now, the word fear is actually a very rich Hebrew word. It can mean sheer terror. It can mean respect, reverence, and sometimes actually translated to worship. Frequently, though, terror, or that sheer terror, that first definition, induces the other nuances. Let's go back and look at Exodus 19. This is Mount Sinai again. Go look at Exodus 19. Verses 16 through 20. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. See this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What a horrifying experience for these people. And Moses had commanded them, he goes on to command them, don't go near this mountain, lest you die. That's why they were afraid. They hung back, and Moses said, no, you need to come here. You need to hear this. Moses goes up. He comes back and gives an oral presentation of the Ten Commandments before he goes up again for 40 days and 40 nights and gets more of the law. And we go in 20. We've already read this, but I think it's important for us to look at it again. 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So you see, the Israelites had a right view of God. They feared his awesome power. You see, even in the 10th plague, at the end of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn and the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the Israelites actually observed the bodies washing back up onto the shore. And you see in Exodus 14, 30 and 31, this response. Exodus 14, 30 and 31. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. And so fear is an appropriate response to who God is and his awesome might and his awesome power. But it also motivates them to believe and to obey. We see that in Exodus 20. You can go back there again. Immediately after the Israelites say, you talk to God, Moses, not us, because I don't want to die. I'm deathly afraid of him. Moses says this, do not fear. I thought fear was good. Well, it says, do not fear in a sense that do not fear that you're going to die. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Moses gives a very important understanding of what fear does in the believer's life. It motivates us to pursue what is right. Fear of who God is, and as the holy, almighty creator God of the universe, we ought to have that same fear before that God and motivate us to worship him. Now, I know what you're saying. We have a different form of fear in the New Testament because we don't fear God like we're going to be squashed or have fire come down on us on any moment. And why don't we fear that? Because we have the sacrifice that has been given once and for all, like we talked about earlier. God no longer views our sin, no longer views our impurities, our heart thoughts that are sinful against him. God views Christ and his blood. And so we ought to rejoice in knowing, just like Moses told the people of Israel, we don't have to fear for our life. But we still need to remember that that's the God that we serve. And that fear is the fear that we ought to have for those who do not know God as their Lord and Savior. And so that fear as a Christian is a fear that I would have for my unbelieving friends, for the people that call themselves a Christians and don't act like it. I have that fear for them because I fear that God is going to destroy them forever in hell. And that fear motivates me to evangelize, motivates me to share the gospel, and it motivates me to obedience and to serve and set a right example before them, that they might see and understand the transforming power of the gospel through my humble life. Well, the concept of obedience and fear motivating obedience leads us to our third response, and it's to serve. To serve. Worship is the heart attitude, or to bow down is the heart attitude reflected in an outward action. We've got fear, a motivating factor for living a life of godliness. And service is the attitude and the motivation put into action. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. Make the connection between worship and service pretty clear. In Exodus 20, verse 5, you guys should be already there. 20, verse 5, the very first commandment. We'll start. Go back to verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them. Very interesting to note the word serve was used. You shall not bow down or worship them, and you shall not serve them. That's because serving God is an integral part of worship. We see that throughout the scriptures. When Moses is asking Pharaoh to let his people go, he says, let my people go so that they can go out into the wilderness and serve me and serve God. And of course, the service would include offering sacrifices and offering gifts to God in that sense, burning incense, many other types of service that we see throughout the Old Testament. But in the church today, service looks similar. We ought to be giving of our time, giving of your efforts, your talents, your abilities, your money to further the gospel ministry of the church. That is what it means to serve God. And that's a very important way to worship. You want to be worshipers that are pleasing in God's eyes? We ought to be serving Him. We ought to be members of our church here, connected in this church and serving God with whatever He's given to us. This concept of service is not only in the Old Testament, but it's clearly in the New Testament as well. And it always assumes an appropriate attitude. An appropriate attitude of humility and worshiping God for who He is. Service, though, without heart change is repulsive in God's eyes. We know that from Hosea 6, like we mentioned earlier. Isaiah 1 talks about that as well. Isaiah 1:14 says that God hates feasts. He hates sacrifices. He hates your Sabbath keeping. Why? Because the people continued in their sin. They had no heart change. They didn't want to follow after God. They just wanted to do the rituals and live the way they wanted to live. Too many people who call themselves Christians are doing the exact same thing. They're thinking that they're going to church here on Sunday. They're doing the things that they ought to be doing. They're reading the Bible. They're checking all of the things off of a box, the spiritual box list that they have. And yet their heart could care less about serving God. Their heart could care less about worshiping Him for who He is. So all true worshipers of God must believe who He is, what He's done, must have a saving relationship with God, with Jesus, because of what He's done for you. We also ought to be motivated by our fear and obey God out of a humbled heart. See, there's a grand continuity between the Testaments. What is true about the person of God in the Old Testament is true about God in the New Testament. And what is true about God and what He requires from worshipers in the Old is the same in the New. The Old Testament is deeply concerned about the worshiper's heart. See, all true worshipers will view God as holy, themselves as not, and will likewise have appropriate attitudes of fear, reverence, and a deep respect for a holy, yet gracious and loving God. When your heart is inclined toward these passions, then you will inevitably bear fruit, obedience, imitating God's passions, God's priorities, and God's person. Further, the Old Testament reveals the need for a blood sacrifice. Don't miss that point. Blood sacrifice was necessary for the forgiveness of sins and your complete inability to earn God's favor on what you can do. That points us back to our once and for all sacrifice, Jesus. We must, if we're going to be true worshipers of God, worship God for what He's done in giving us Jesus. And the better we understand the Old Testament and what it has to say about worshiping God and how we should serve Him and obey Him, the better we understand the God who has orchestrated this wonderful plan of redemption that spans the Testaments. The better we understand the God who gave us His Son, and the better we understand the Savior who has graciously forgiven us and sustains His people from the beginning of time. The Old Testament has a lot to teach us about worship, and I hope we can listen to it. I want us to be a congregation that worships God, not just in our singing, not just on a Sunday morning, but has the right concept, the biblical concept of a whole life devoted to God because of who He is, because of what He's done in your life. Let's pray.